O Lord God, our loving Heavenly Father, Almighty God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, we just come before you now and humbly sit at the feet of Jesus. Lord, we just want to gather around your living word to hear what you have to say to each one of us. Lord, I just pray that your Holy Spirit will speak through me. And Lord, that you will just lead me through this time. Open all of our hearts that we might receive from you food that will feed us, that will nourish us, that will help us to grow, that will give us confidence in you, Lord. That, Lord, you will encourage us and that you will help us to be determined to persevere and follow you to the end. Lord God, we just pray that Jesus will be uplifted during this time, that he will be seen as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that he is the one Lord and there is no one else. Oh, Father God, we just thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that you came. Holy Spirit, just tell me more about his wondrous name. So we commit this time to you now, Lord Jesus, and ask for your blessing upon this time and that you will speak to each one of us now in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. And amen.
Amen.
Amen. Right. So here we are, quite excitingly, having gone through six letters in more than 6 weeks, because some of them we've done 2 weeks. Laodicea will most certainly be a two-week session, but I want to just map out for you what Laodicea was like then as a place, because that gives us an insight into the way Jesus is actually tackling this church. If we can just remind ourselves that these letters are written by Jesus Christ. They're not John's own words, because it says right at the beginning, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him, capital letter him. So God gave this revelation to his son Jesus, and Jesus gave it to John, who very diligently and accurately wrote down the words of Jesus. So as we go all through these letters, keep in the front of our minds, this is Jesus talking, this is Jesus' words, this is what he's saying. You know, John is a faithful scribe in all of this, but Jesus is doing the speaking and the writing, and that you get in the beginning of Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. So, and it also says in verse 3 of that chapter 1, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Wow. So that's an admonition to us to make sure we hear and we keep the words that are written. And so all of these letters, as we have seen, have had a real kind of impact going along, not only on the local church, but throughout history, which we will remind ourselves as we go along. So Laodicea itself, as we know, and as we talked before, each of these seven churches, Jesus picked them out because each of them had a particular issue that he wanted to bring to their attention, bring to our attention. And we saw how a lot of it was fitted into actually the church age over the last 2,000 years. So Laodicea is actually south of Philadelphia. We looked at Philadelphia last time, the great missionary church, the one that we hope we're all like and part of, the missionary church. And Jesus had nothing bad to say about it. Isn't that wonderful? And that's a great thing for that church in that time. So Laodicea was very prosperous. It was very wealthy. It lived on the banks of the river Lycus. And Hierapolis is another place that it was near, and that will come in later on in our study. It was renowned for its hot springs. So Laodicea was in between Colossae and Hierapolis. And in a few pages time, if you haven't seen it already, I've put some little maps there just so that you can get a picture of where it was. It was a very, very successful commercial town or centre. It was a financial centre. It had aqueducts and Roman baths and a gymnasium. You know, everything that you could want in a town to satisfy all your different needs was there. But it was never a militarily defendable place. It was quite open to attack, if you like. So they had to be very careful. And so its posture, if you like, because it was vulnerable and open to attack, really it meant that the people had to be watchful in order to prevent attack. And it would appear that this church had forgotten to be watchful, spiritually watchful. So you can kind of, you know, compare the physical side of it with the spiritual side of it. And in fact, it was overcome I've put it down here somewhere, the 19th century BC, the Hittites came along, and 1,000 years later it was captured by the Phrygians, and then afterwards by the Lydians. So it had been overtaken several times. It hadn't been able to defend itself very well. And it became part of the kingdom of Pergamos in about 190 BC, and then it was part of the Roman Empire, which is where we see it at the moment. That's where it was. The Roman Empire was still going strong when Jesus wrote this letter to them. Church history, it was probably founded by Epaphras. I had a look at that, who was one of Paul's people. And he addressed a letter to it, which we can actually see in Colossians 4, 12 to 14. You see him mentioning Laodicea in his letter to the Colossians. We will be looking at one or two places where Laodicea is mentioned back in Paul's time, because that is a very interesting thing. You know, it isn't suddenly something that's come up now. It was in existence at the time of Paul, and Paul's missionary work, etc., would have affected it. So, as I said before, its economy was very strong. It was hugely strong. If you like, it was a city of merchants and bankers and gold refiners. It was at a junction, a very strategic junction for trade. It all passed through them. It actually became the wealthiest area of the region, of the Roman, of that whole area, the wealthiest. That's quite significant when we're talking about this church of Laodicea, who thought they were wealthy spiritually. And that will come up as we go through it. The whole area was very desirable to live in, so it would be a bit like, you know, I'm just trying to think of Northumberland Road in Leamington, if you know that, you know, these places around where the big houses, you know, lots of money, posh cars and all the rest of it. Laodicea was actually like that, and you can see that from the history books, looking up about them. So it's a very desirable area to live in. So I guess houses would have been expensive if they did it like we do. They actually had the highest annual income per household in Asia Minor. Now that says something. It sort of reminds me of California or somewhere, you know, like that, where they're very, very wealthy. So all of this builds us a picture of what the actual city was like, that it was wealthy, it was flourishing, it had a good economy. It was also a textile manufacturer, if you can call it manufacturing. I mean, they wouldn't have had factories like us, but the way they did it, their revenue came from textiles. They were very well known for their black wool. They had these certain sheep, and they were black sheep. I think somehow spiritually that's a bit significant, all these black sheep, you know. And this black wool actually came from this particular strain of sheep, and it was incredible, this black wool, because when you wove it into a material, it was it was really sought after. It was really, really expensive stuff to buy. It was also had a school of medicine. You see, we think of these places as being kind of primitive. No, they weren't primitive at all. They were very, very clever people. And they had this particular medicine that the history tells us was shipped out all over the place. And it was an eye salve. And that comes again in this letter. Jesus picks on this, but they had this special ointment for the eyes. And in order to take it out of the country or wherever they were sending it to, they would make it up into a little hard pill so that it was easy to transport. And then they'd grate it and mix it with water so that it became then liquid. And they would put it on their eyes, and it was really, really good for eye infections. And obviously they were absolutely noted for that. And Jesus, again, we will come to it, will actually use that issue, that thing in their place to describe themselves. Now, they were also a very proud place. And we get that again from history and from Jesus's comments to them as well. You say you are this, this and this, but I'm telling you, you are that, that and that, which we will come to. But in AD 62, an earthquake actually destroyed most of that place and that area. And yet they were so proud that they didn't even think they needed the help of Caesar, who was offering money to the region to rebuild. Now, the name Laodicea, by the way, means the rule of the people, and it does suggest that there's a system of religion in place, and it speaks of then this kind of word, the rule of the people, kind of implies man governing over man, man's power, man's institution, man's ways, man-made activities, a man-centric location, man-controlled area. And as Jesus looks at it, we see that he's implying that the whole thing is looking at man. It's all about me. It's all about me. This end time, this Laodicean church, it's all about man. It's not about Jesus. It's not about doctrine. It's not about missionary work. We've looked at all those in the other letters. It's not about preaching or making disciples. There's no mention of them actually doing any of those things. It's all about a church exalting man and the pursuits of man. And so it's driven by pride. It's a pride-driven church. And this is a serious warning, of course, to us, theologically and sociologically, because wherever man's pursuits are held high, you know, wow, look at this man, look at this great footballer, look at this, and everyone follows after it, this great big following, and this person becomes held in high esteem, they become a focal point of somebody's life. And you can have the same thing in a church, where you can have this marvellous, I don't know, person at the top of the pile, as it were, and, you know, everyone flocks and everyone thinks they're wonderful, but it's all man, it's all man. And so, you know, we have to make sure that where our focal point is kept is not on man, but on Jesus Christ. You know, when man wants something badly enough, there's usually some kind of pressure put on for him to get it. And actually, when you take something like abortion, which in the 60s was looked upon and frowned upon, absolutely, this is not what we should be doing. And even the laws protected unborn babies. But when the pressure came on from society, pressure and more pressure and more pressure, man got what they wanted. Man,
yes,
came to the forefront. His way became the thing that mattered, not God's way. And so, yes, you see, this is what happened in the Laodicean church, because they were basically driven by man, their man's wisdom, man's passion. And they wanted to deliver basically whatever man wanted. And you get the implication of that through the letter, as we will see, because this is just an introduction to the letter. But it was a church that compromised. You can see that it compromised from what Jesus says to them. And so whatever they wanted, basically, you know, let's have it kind of thing. So it was a church that compromised. And you can tell from the letter that Jesus wrote them that obviously their Bible doctrine was very, very poor, if they knew it at all. So the important thing to them was to be accepted by the world. We can get that from the letter, as we will see. Accepted by the world, a man-made church, a worldly church. And we will see how this progresses. You know, many churches today, and I've heard about this, they give people in their community a questionnaire. What kind of church do you want? And there's lots of tick boxes, you know. We want to bring this church to you. Tick the boxes, what you want, and we'll make sure that we bring it to you. But that's not biblical. You know, they can put all sorts of things. Can we have an evening of bingo? Can we have this, that, and the other? And yeah, come into our church and we'll give you all that. That's what you want. That's great. You know, we're a social church.
And gospel bingo.
You know, that's it. And so, you know, these things are happening worldwide. I'm not talking about our personal church. When I say the church, I'm talking in general terms, because we know there's always a true church, but it gets less and less true, and there's less and less of the true believers in the true church in these days. So Laodicea is actually the only church out of the seven that Jesus has nothing good to say about them. Nothing. There's no commendation. You know, I put the little headings where, you know, he's got a commendation. He always tells them what he's pleased about before he tells them what he's concerned about, which is a lovely and a good psychological way of doing it. But when you get to Laodicea, he's got nothing good to say about them at all. You know, and we have to remember that Jesus wrote this letter through John in 95 AD. So what happened in Laodicea before that? See, Paul knew them. Paul was still alive, okay, when he knew the Laodiceans. In fact, Paul wrote to them. Now, Paul died in about 67 AD. So they went from good to bad within 30 years of Paul's influence. That's not long. But I could say, we could all say probably, in the last 30 years, has the church as we know it gone from good to bad, generally speaking? What's come into the church in the last 30 years that wasn't there 30 years ago? So I've given you some Bible verses to sort of, you know, here, in because we can see these Bible verses that I've given to you is Paul writing about Laodicea. So in Colossians 2:1, Paul says, I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. He's obviously writing to them because he's not seen them for a long time. And he wants them to be encouraged. He says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He's encouraging the Laodiceans in his letter. And this letter that went to the Colossians, and don't forget, Colossae is not far from Laodicea. And there was a circuit, if you'll see on a previous map, where we've seen all these seven churches. They're in a kind of oval shape, all in the same area. And it's a postal route. And so the letter would go, say, to a church, say, in Colossae, and then it would go to the next one, and then the next one, and it would go round. And this little oval shape, I can't remember which notes it was, but I put on your notes a map to show the area and where each of these churches were, and how it was a kind of oval shape, and it was a postal route, it was a trade route, so the letters would get passed on. So this Colossian letter that Paul wrote would have been passed on to the Laodiceans and to the others, as this book of Revelation was also passed on. So Colossians 4:13, for I bear witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Hierapolis is not far from Laodicea either. And so we're hearing here that Paul is saying that he knows who the Laodiceans are. Actually, he's quite pleased with them. He loves them. You know, Colossians 4:15, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and greet Nymphas, that's the chap, and the church that's in his house. So Nymphas has a church in his house in Laodicea, and he's saying, greet them. Paul knows them. He hasn't said anything in Colossians that implies that Laodicea has gone bad. And then Colossians. Now, when this epistle is read among you, Colossians, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from a Laodicea. So they're swapping letters. You can see this very clearly by just having these verses from Colossians, that you can see that there's an overlap, letters are being passed around. Paul knows Laodicea very well. Laodicea is doing okay. He's not rebuking them. He's encouraging them. He's encouraging them to love one another. And so you can say when Paul was alive, the Laodiceans were okay. And in 30 years, when Jesus wrote the letter in 95, they'd gone completely off kilter, off track, completely and utterly in the wrong direction. And that can happen to any church once you take your eyes off the Word of God and off the truth that is in the Word. When you take your eyes off Jesus, that's what happens. So we come now to a kind of the beginning of the letter itself. The lukewarm church, I've entitled it, because it is, it's lukewarm. And Jesus calls it a lukewarm church. So, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, and just to make sure, Jesus is saying to them here, you know, I've written this letter to you. I'm sending it to your pastor, to the minister of the church, and I'm wanting to write this to you. And then we get the title. You know, every time Jesus uses the title, his title of himself. So if we, I've just got to put my glasses on, sorry. The letter to Laodicea in verse 14. These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. That's what Jesus calls himself. In each letter, Jesus calls himself something different. And that something is in direct, has a direct bearing on what is happening in the church. So where he says the Amen, Amen actually means true. When Jesus in the Bible says, well, in the AV, he would say, verily, verily, I say unto you. That means truly, truly, I say to you. He's reiterating the truth. He's saying, I am true. Truly, this is true. What I say is true. And I've given you various references, you know, that you can actually see that. But we won't look at them now because I'd like you to look things up yourself, because part of this, the idea of this Bible study is always making sure that you do your own digging and your own looking up and so on afterwards. But Jesus calls himself in this verse 14, the faithful and true witness. Why does he call himself that? Because they're not being faithful and true. He's bringing that out. I'm faithful and true. You know, there is none like him. And then it says a very strange thing here. The beginning of the creation of God. Now, it kind of sounds as though it's the beginning of the creation, God being created. It isn't. It's the beginning of when God started to create everything, because obviously God was before all that. But the Greek word that is used within that means the first origin, the first ruling power, the first authority. God is the first. God is the one. He is at the beginning. He was before the beginning. In fact, he's never not been there. It's kind of bringing out the fact of the eternity, the eternalness of God, if you like. So I've asked a question here. I've put it in terms of there are four questions that I've put as Jesus saying to them in a way. And the first question is, why aren't you listening to me? Why are you not listening? Because they couldn't have been listening. Because of the way they've gone. The implication is that they've gone that way because they had not been listening. Because if they had been listening, they wouldn't have gone wrong. So it's kind of, you see what I'm getting at here. So basically what Jesus is saying, by saying I am the Amen, the faithful and true witness and the beginning of the creation of God, he's saying, don't you realise who I really am? Have you lost sight of the fact that I am God, I am everlasting, I am the one. I am the Amen, I am the Alpha and the Omega, I am true, I'm a true witness. And he's asking them that question, don't you realise that, within that thing that he's saying. He doesn't have to say it to a church who knows who he is. If the church knew that he was the Amen, if they knew he was the faithful and true witness, and if they knew that he was the great creator, he wouldn't have to remind them or tell them. That's why he's put it there. Yeah? You see, get that. So, you know, they'd left off believing that. They'd left it off. Jesus had become watered down, so he's no longer now the great I Am. He's just Jesus, if you like. And I should never say just Jesus, because Jesus isn't just Jesus. But to them, he was kind of, he'd suddenly come down in lower in their estimation. So they did not end up as a good church at all because of that. You know, how many churches these days, I wonder, started off well, but have suddenly become so that we hardly recognise them anymore. Now, without naming names, I know that there are some very, very large churches who started off well. They had good doctrine. Their theology was sound. They kept to the word. And yet, over the last, 10 years, is it, or something like that, they've allowed things to come in their church that should never be there. In fact, we are told that there are certain things that if those teachings are actually being taught in churches, you're supposed to separate yourself from them and not be there with them. And one of those things is that they've lost sight of the deity of God, of Jesus, who he really is. They've lost sight of that and pulled him down almost to a lesser being. There are other things, but we're going to take 2 weeks so that I won't be able to fit it all in. So this at the moment is a kind of broad overview, and then we come back to a few things. What I have put here is that when he says he is the Amen, he is declaring that you cannot deny the fact that he is the first and the last. He's the truth. That cannot be denied. So if anyone tries to bring in something into their teaching that twists the truth, then immediately you start twisting the truth. You've lost. Jesus is not in the right place anymore. So, and in fact, Jesus uses the Amen from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 65:16, which is reserved for Almighty God alone, but it depends on what version you've got. But if you want to look up Isaiah 65, so that we do a little bit of digging. Where am I? Da, 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 16. Have I got the right thing there? Isaiah 65, verse 1. Right. He who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. He who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth. Because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hidden from my eyes. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. I am just thinking to myself. I'm sure there's another bit to that, but where is it? I think I might have made a mistake and got the wrong verse there, you know. Never mind, you can do your own homework and find it. There is a verse in Isaiah that talks about God being the Amen. Okay, I might have got the wrong chapter or something there. Do forgive me, I do these things when I'm trying to write things down in a hurry. I always seem to make some mistakes somewhere along the line. But there, that's because I'm not infallible, am I? So, in other words, anyone 2,000 years ago, right, anyone who had said that they were the Amen of God would have been stoned for blasphemy. And, you know, it's really, really important that, you know, these things are, you know, Amen. Amen in Hebrew means this is the truth, or let it be done. Oh, that's why it said, I was reading it, Isaiah 65, where it says truth. Truth is there instead of Amen. That's it. In some versions, it actually says Amen. I've remembered now. It was the right verse, Isaiah Jeremiah 65. So I'll just go back to Isaiah. I knew that I put it there for some reason, but that was probably yesterday morning. Right. So he, yes. He who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of Amen. That's where the where it says truth in my Bible is also actually the word Amen. Okay. So in verse 16, he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of Amen. He who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of Amen. And that was really what that was bringing out there, that if anyone then kind of said that they were the Amen of God, they would have been stoned. And yet today there are men, there are preachers and teachers who have their own personal kind of interpretation on scripture and are putting themselves up there as the Amen of God, if you like. This is the truth. The Amen. This is the truth. When it actually isn't the truth at all. And they have to be really, really careful, because in the old days they would have been stoned. That's what I'm trying to get at. It's a really, really hard, you know, what should I say, strong thing here. And we have to be very careful ourselves that what we preach in the gospel and the doctrine that we preach is absolutely in the word and is not a twist or a kind of own version of the word, especially if that is then going to lead a lot of people down the wrong pathway, because once you start getting down the wrong pathway, other things can come in that are also not quite right, but you think they're okay. After all, this leader is a really great leader, he's a really good preacher, you know, he's very strong on the word, so they think, and that can just go on and on like that. So Jesus is the one. There is no other way. Now, cults, modern cults, we all know them. We also all keep out of the way of them. But they, you know, they do not agree that Jesus is the only way. Jesus says he is the only way. But we're now creeping in the church itself that actually says Jesus isn't the only way. In some churches, they actually open themselves to say, actually, there are many ways to God. And you can actually hear that preached in some churches who are supposed to be Christian churches, but they are compromising and saying, actually, there are many ways. We'll all get to heaven. And you actually really do hear them say that. So never forget, Jesus is faithful. But they were not faithful. That's why he was calling himself the faithful, because he was pointing out, look, I'm faithful. You're the ones who are not faithful. Jesus is faithful to speak the truth and to be truthful in all things. He is the truth, and his followers will not only speak the truth, but they will do it. It will be evident in their lives. It will be evident in our lives. The truth that dwells within us will shine out of us as being, you know, we are the followers and believers of Jesus Christ, because the way we live should reflect that. So the other thing I wanted to just bring out about the true witness as well is that we have witnesses in court, and at a trial, witnesses are called to give evidence based on what they have seen. And Jesus is saying that he is going to be a witness in the courtroom of God and submit the evidence that he has found about them. That's, when you think about it, Jesus is the in-between. He's our advocate. We come to Jesus. Jesus pleads with God on our behalf. Jesus says, I'm pleased with them. They're mine. I know them. I know their name. You know, and he will stand before God as we appear before God. He will stand there and he will declare that we are his. But in this place, there will also be, when Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. But Lord, Lord, we have done these things in your name. No, I never knew you. There was something wrong with that person or that church or whatever, you know what I mean? So Jesus, as it were, is a witness to all of our lives. He's a witness to all of the churches on the face of the earth. He's witnessing because he says, I know what you're doing. He says it again and again in these letters. I've seen your work. I know what you're doing. I know. And so he can witness to God and declare to God whether this church has followed along the route, that, you know, the truth, as it were. Now, in the case of Laodicea, it would probably, I'm only making this up, so it's not in the Bible, but it could sound something like this. This is what I have got to say, God, about this church. They do not recognise any more that I am the Amen. They no longer embrace the fact that I am faithful, and they no longer acknowledge the fact that I'm the true witness of the things of God. They have rejected me, and this will now be put on record. Do you see what I'm getting at? I'm not putting words in Jesus' mouth. I'm just kind of saying it's the type of thing. Jesus is the witness to what goes on in all of our churches and in all of our lives. You know, and I want as well, before we start into this letter, to get into, just to remind ourselves, because we all know how wonderful and wonderful and wonderful God is. God is the uncreated creator. There's nothing before him. He's always been there. We need to just make sure all the time that our hearts and minds see the bigness of God. The enormity and the most amazingness of God. That's not good English, I know, but you know what I mean. He is wonderful. He is wonderful. All he did was speak the world into existence. It was just his word. To him it was easy. And the word was Jesus. That's amazing. And he was always there from the beginning. Jesus wasn't another bit of God. Jesus was God, is God. And he spoke the word. Wow. Genesis 1:1, you know, where the creation all started. Just read that again and again. Now, John 1:10, we know all about, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. How tragic that he made all this for our pleasure and enjoyment and to live here, and yet the world generally didn't recognise him for who he was. And they have the audacity to say that we've evoluted. Well, I don't think that's the right word either, but we've evolved out of slime and slush. How, you know, terrible that is. So the other thing I wanted to just bring into mind as we approach this book, this letter, is how do we recognise church? You know, every church has a sign outside. Usually tells you if it's a Baptist church or a Methodist church or this, that and the other church. Life Church. There's lots of Life Churches I've noticed all over the world, isn't there? And every church, you know, that we go past will have a sign outside. But we know very well that Jesus doesn't go by the outward sign. You know, it may have a spanking new building and it may have all sorts of wonderful things inside it. It may have the best equipment and the most fancy seats and a great sound system and an awesome band, but none of these things actually make church, do they? We all know that. I don't have to tell you, but I'm just reinforcing it to us as we go into this Laodicean church, which isn't a church. It's only a church when God declares that it's a church, because he recognizes it as a true church. God is the one who puts his seal of approval on a church. And that church is the one that uplifts Jesus, that just gives Jesus all the glory, that just wants to do what Jesus wants and his will be done. And never mind about what we want. And even if it's something we don't like, well, it doesn't matter, because if Jesus wants it, then we'll do it. You know, it's that kind of attitude. Our hearts, our hearts need to be just so full of, oh, it's only what Jesus wants. That's what we want. So as born-again believers, we obviously need discernment. That is a tremendous gift. Everybody needs to pray earnestly for the gift of discernment, because now there are churches that are so false and yet so close to the truth that unless you have real discernment, you can hardly separate between the false and the truth. And so we really need the Holy Spirit to guide us into what is the truth, in, you know, so that we protect ourselves. It's because we as Christians need to protect ourselves from all the stuff out there that's bombarding the church, because Satan's having a field day. You see, he knows his time is short. He knows that Jesus is coming back, and he knows actually what's in store for him, and he doesn't want that to happen. So he is doing his absolute best to destroy the church in whatever way he can. And that is the thing that we have to watch out for and keep our eyes open for, is that we need the Holy Spirit to witness to our spirit whether a particular church or a particular organization, you know, whatever, is actually going along those right lines or not. Because there's some churches, as I said before, who started off 20 years ago, they were really good, full of the Holy Spirit, full of the Word. And as they've gone on, they've gone down on the downward path. Now, a lot, some of those churches write the music that our churches may use. And the words are possibly very good. Actually, if they were written back in the 1990s, you know, they were good songs coming out of a good church. My desire is that we never use a song that now that comes out of a church that has actually gone right downhill and is no longer really going along the right way. Because if they are saying, oh, it's all right, you know, we'll have all the Muslims in because it's all the same God. There are churches I know who were fine 20 years ago who are now saying that the Muslims' God and our God is the same. How dare they? Sorry. That's back to... Oh, amen, yes. Yes. You see, we have to be sure, we have to have the discernment. But don't bring songs into a church that's wanting to follow Jesus that's come out of something that's now gone bad. Because even if the words are good, because I say, this is why I mean, and I know Keith is with me on this, we tend to like the old songs. Because the old songs, they have got such power in those words, and they're written by people. I can't help it. I get so emotional. You know, John Wesley and Charles Wesley and all those people who just wrote these songs, and they came out of their hearts. And they weren't earning thousands and thousands of pounds by selling their CDs to everybody and becoming rich. That's not what it's all about. And, you know, I just feel that we're letting Christ down when we are. We're letting him down when we let anything into our churches that is not really of the Lord and has gone downhill. And so, you know, and there are thousands of churches now all over the world that are just going in this way. And actually the sign outside, is it may say the church of something or other, but it should say this church is dead. Because at the end of the day, if it has not got the Holy Spirit and it is not going down the pathway that God wants us to go down, then it's dead. It's wrong. However sound some of it might sound, and some of it does sound good. They can even preach the gospel, but that doesn't necessarily make it all right just because you can preach the gospel in a certain way. So, anyway, sorry. Get carried away there. So, you know, who is the head of our church? And that's, you know, each of us. You know, Jesus Christ is our head. Jesus Christ is the one. He is the Almighty. You know, the Bible is our foundation. If we cannot stand on that word, then we are totally... I know people who are Christians and who do not believe that this word here is the inerrant word of God, and that it is the whole truth, and there is nothing in it that you can actually find fault with. How dare we say that, well, God, you're all right on that bit, but we'll cut that bit out. No, that we can't. We can't do that. We can't start cutting bits out and changing things around. This God, and yet I know that there are Christians who do not believe that this, and yet they say, you know, they're Christians and they're born again and all the rest of it. But they have got to be wholly true. The whole of what they say is true. So if they say, I'm a Christian, I do love Jesus and I've given my heart to him, but I don't believe everything that the Bible says, there's something wrong there. So we just have to, you know, really, really be discerning. You know, this Bible is our authority. It's written by God. I don't care what anyone else says. The arguments about the fact of whether all the books of Moses were written by Moses. Well, I'll tell you what, Jesus knew they were written by Moses. Because on the road to Emmaus, when he talked about the two disciples, it said beginning at Moses and then going through all the prophets, he told them all the prophecies about himself. You know, so Jesus knew who Moses was, all right. Anyway, he was there on the Mount of Transfiguration as well. Hallelujah. So when we go to a church, or we, you know, we need to make sure that our churches are preaching the whole counsel of God and not just our favourite bits. That's another thing, isn't it? And it's hard because, you know, there's a lot of Bible. There's a lot to get through. But at the end of the day, we know that the whole counsel of God will all kind of gel together and all make sense, and it will all tie in with the Bible. So, yeah. So we cannot just teach part. We have to teach all. Otherwise, it becomes a lie. And what do we do in the light of the will of God, which I've already brought up before? It's not just going to church once a week and listening to a sermon. And it's having, you know, fellowship and sharing the word and just being blessed by that word and growing. That's what we want. We need to persevere to the end. We want to get our crown at the end of the day. That's what I'm concerned about. That's what I want. I want my crown at the end of the day. And I've given you a couple of verses, Colossians 1, 15 to 17, which is really just, again, just here's the image. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. There are some people who actually think now that Jesus is a created being and was created by God. I couldn't believe it when I was reading some of this stuff. Well, here they're obviously ignoring Colossians 1, 15 to 17. By him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things exist. Do you realise that Jesus holds together the entire universe, which he made and called into being? And if he moved his little finger off one planet, the whole thing would go in complete all over the place and crash into each other. Jesus is holding this whole universe together himself. And if he removed his hand, it would fall apart. And yet we are arrogant enough to think that it's some kind of big bang and, you know, and it'll always be like that. Actually, it's not going to always be like that, because one day Jesus is going to fold the whole thing up and remove it completely. And everyone will be in for a shock, those who don't believe. So, and of course, in Hebrews 1:1-3, I'm just reminding us there that in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. Every word that he says is true. And we know all of that. We did Hebrews only not so long ago. This is our wonderful Jesus. This is the one who is the head of our churches, the true church. He is our head. And this is the Jesus who should have the authority over our homes, over our lives, over all our churches, over everything that we do. And in this introduction, which is still the introduction about I am the Amen, the faithful and true in the beginning, etc. In this introduction, Jesus is making absolutely clear who he is by saying all these things. He's proclaiming his undeniable authority. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, Revelation 1:8. You know, Revelation 4:8-8, you have these four living creatures having six wings full of eyes. I can't imagine. They must be amazing. They don't rest day or night saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And remind ourselves, we did last week, saying there are always three holies. Holy, holy, holy. There's never a holy, 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 holy. There's never a holy, holy. There's always holy, 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 holy to the Father, holy to the Son, holy to the Holy Spirit, because the angels recognize the three in one. We have the Trinity in the holy, holy, holy. This is the God of the Bible, and this is who Jesus Christ is. I hope that in all of this, we build ourselves this wonderful picture before we even start going through Laodicea of who Jesus is, because we need to keep that totally in our mind when we start going off into false teachings and all the rest of it and so on. So, yes, and of course, Jesus is the one who was and is to come as well. And the Lord God and the Lamb are the temple, Revelation 21:22. So, 1 Timothy 3:16 as well, I've given you there. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world and received up into glory. Hallelujah and amen. So we then get on to where the next bit happens, and we usually have the commendation here. After we've done the introduction of Jesus and who he is and what he's saying about himself, we usually then get a commendation where he says, "Now, actually, I'm really pleased with you, church." You know, and if we look back in Philadelphia, you know, he says, "I know your works, and that you have a name, and that you..." No, that's not it. That's Sardis. Here we are. Yes, here we are. "I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength. You have kept my word, and you have not denied my name." That's what he's commending them for. They may be small. They may not have much strength, but they have persevered. They have kept on. They have had an open door to go and preach the gospel, and they've preached it with all their heart and soul, as we've seen in the 19th century when that great missionary splurge, as it were, went out with the church to all the parts of the world. And that he says, "You've kept my word, and you've not denied me." And yet here, all he says is, well, there's no commendation. He just goes into his concerns. "I know your works," and then it's nothing good. "That you are neither hot nor cold." I could wish you were hot or cold. "So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." What a thing to have to say to a church. You know, I did a bit of research into this hot and cold business because I wanted to kind of see, you know, where this came from, whether he was just saying it or whether it had some meaning. And of course, Jesus again chose Laodicea not only because they had gone wrong, but because of their geographical area. It was not far from a mountain range, and this mountain range gathered lots and lots of snow on the top. And that snow ran down it through the rocks, and it produced ice cold water. It was beautiful water. It was really refreshing. It was lovely to quench the thirst on a hot day. And it came off the mountain near Colossae, and it went into the Lycus River. And then in the other direction, and you can visit these springs today, there were wonderful hot springs full of mineral water and absolutely lovely to bathe in. And that was at Hierapolis. And the great pipes were built to carry the water to Laodicea. But by the time it went all those miles, it arrived lukewarm. It had lost all the heat. You know, it was boiling hot when it came out of Hierapolis. These hot springs, by the way, I've put a picture there. That's today's picture of what they're like. So you can actually go and bathe in them, paddle in them or whatever. But some of them are really, really hot as well, amazingly hot, full of minerals. And so this water flowed out and it went along to Laodicea, but by the time it got there it was lukewarm. And Jesus is saying that if you're like the cold water of Colossae, Hierapolis, surely. No, Colossae, that's right, the mountains. If you had been cold like that, you'd have been refreshing. You would have been good. You'd be able to quench people's thirsts in a way, you know, if your life was refreshingly in that. He's not saying cold-hearted. I don't think he's talking about their hearts. He's simply using it as an illustration of what they're like. And in the same way, this geographical thing shows up that the hot water ends up lukewarm. The cold water coming from the other end ends up lukewarm. From both directions, it ends up lukewarm by the time it gets to Laodicea. So obviously Jesus is using an illustration that they are very, very familiar with because they live in an area where that happened. Okay, so he's using a visual aid, if you like, for them. And he says, you know, "I know your works. We've seen before, you can't hide from God. This is what you're like. You're lukewarm, just like all that water that started off good. It either started off hot or it started off in a refreshing kind of way and ended up lukewarm. And the church at Laodicea is an example, if you like, of that in their own church life. You know, lukewarm water, I know I hate lukewarm water. I think it's horrible. I'm sure we all like nice cold water. Or if we want it hot, it's nice in a cup of tea or a cup of coffee or something like that, you know. But lukewarm water is actually an emetic. If you're ill, you have a stomach upset or something like that, you'd sip the water. And if you sip that water, and the people in Laodicea would do this, they'd go to the Lycus River and they'd get this lukewarm water and they would sip it if they were ill to induce vomiting. And again, Jesus is using this picture of vomiting, saying, you know, just as the lukewarm water causes you to vomit, your life in your church causes me to want to vomit. So Jesus, when he's speaking to this church, he's just using all the visual aids that the area in which they are living actually gives to them. And they can relate to that. They can see that. You know, I'm hoping, is anyone there that's going to be affected by what Jesus is saying to them? They seem to be so indifferent. Now, indifference is intolerable. And that's why Jesus says, you make me vomit. You don't even care. You don't even seem to care that you're like the way you are. You're just satisfied with the way you are. You're nice and comfortable in your church. And this is, out of the seven, this is the only church for which Jesus Christ expresses disgust because it makes him sick. And basically, the bottom line is that they've denied the deity of Christ, of who Jesus is, because if they really thought that Jesus was who he said he was, their life would not have become, as it says here, that, you know, Jesus said, you know, you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind and naked. That's what Jesus says they're like. But you see, they didn't recognise it. And that's the sad thing, really. So they've forgotten the almightiness of God, the creator of all things. They compromised the authority of Jesus in the church. They compromised the word of God by introducing heresies and twisting the truth. And they've compromised their actions, so they're no longer actually behaving in a godly manner, one that really reflects the life of Jesus in their lives. They've still probably got their Bibles, as many people do today. Mind you, less and less people are actually taking their Bibles to church with them. I'm afraid I can't get out of the habit. I've taken my Bible to church ever since I was 10. And I've never gone to church without it. I actually feel as though I'm kind of left some important piece of clothing off me if I don't take my Bible with me. You know, and I know that, of course, some of these big, big churches, they don't need their Bibles because they're not really having to look anything up anyway. You know, and they don't go and check what the preacher's told them to see whether it's true or not. But anyway, they still have, you know, they are churches who say, well, we do believe in the Bible. We do believe in the Bible. Yeah, we are a church. But Jesus is saying, well, I'm sorry, but I'm not there. So, you know, there's always a remnant, of course. I wonder if there's a remnant in this Laodicean church. You know, hopefully there is a remnant somewhere along the line, but it's very tiny, maybe. In other words, really, a church that's not truly following Jesus Christ is a fake church. It's not really a true church. It's acting like a church. It's doing all the songs. It's saying things out of the Bible. But it's not the true church. And that's how the Laodicean, that's how Jesus sees this Laodicean church. You know, in order to have hot water in our houses, how do we get hot water? We have a power source, don't we? The power source is in the boiler somewhere. You switch the boiler and the electricity comes on or whatever. It's a power source, and that power source makes the hot water hot. And it's actually the same with cold water, only it's the opposite direction. I think they call it negative power or whatever it is. I'm not a scientist. But in order to keep your water icy cold, it goes in a fridge, you know, and you have a power source that goes into the fridge, that goes into the freezer, that makes your water cold or your bottle of water, we've got one of those things where we've got a little pipe that if you press a button on the front of the fridge and you put your glass underneath, ice cold water comes straight into your glass out of the fridge. Wow. When they invented that, I couldn't believe it. I just thought, wow, we can actually get ice cold water on tap coming out of the fridge. But it takes power. You know, if you take the power away from your boiler in the house, the electricity goes off, you have a power cut or something, you don't get hot water anymore. If the fridge goes off, you're not going to get cold water anymore because the power is taken away. And then the water will go lukewarm and will be horrible. The church's power source is the Holy Spirit. Take him away and there's nothing left except lukewarmness. Maybe they're satisfied with that and don't mind. Take this Holy Spirit away and what have we got left? You know, if we give them enough in the Christian to lull the conscience, to pat them on the back, to make them feel happy, maybe a soul or two might say the prayer and say that they've become a Christian. You know, in the Old Testament, it talks about halting between two opinions. You know, you can't follow two masters. You can't follow this master over here and the master Jesus over there. You can't have two in your life. There's only one. There's only one master, and that's Jesus Christ. And if you start getting this other stuff in the church, you've got two. You've got a bit of Jesus, but a bit of everything else as well. And that doesn't work. The Holy Spirit will depart. So we have to say to ourselves, how many of the major denominations manifest a true passion for the gospel today? And I mean, it's, you know, not even major denominations, some of the smaller ones as well. I mean, I know little chapels and things that have completely lost their way, completely lost their way. They go along, have a little service, say a prayer, go home, that's it for the next week. But, you know, where you've got major denominations who ought to be leading the world, they're not at all. They're gathering people to themselves, but having no true impact on the rest of the world. They've got a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. It says, from such turn away. That's strong. Turn away. Don't even have anything to do with them. And as we've said before, Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And he goes on to say, many will say, Lord, Lord, we've done this and that. And he'll just say, I never knew you. So we now go on to, we're all right for time. Yes, we're lovely. Jesus is saying, so you're not even recognizing me. Why will you not recognize me? Because this church obviously hasn't recognized really who Jesus is, which is why he's having to remind them that he's the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, etc. He's having to remind them because they're not recognizing it. And instead, they're proudly saying, I am rich. I have become wealthy. I have need of nothing. Wow. And Jesus is saying to them, do you not know? Don't you recognize this, that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? And if you go through each of those words, you know, oh my word, I it says so much, just that one little verse, verse 17. You say, I am rich, I've become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. That's pride. That's definitely pride. I don't need anything. We're fine. We've got loads of money. Look at all the money we've got. You know, there are some people who throw money onto the floor, and I remember seeing a preacher walking amongst all the pound notes or whatever the dollars they were, and, you know, kicking them about. And where's Jesus in all of that? But they think they're rich because they're basing it on monetary wealth. That's why I've put a little note about the prosperity heresy, which I've mentioned before, because you actually can't find it in the Bible. You can look anywhere you like and you cannot find it. But there's this terrible insensitivity to their spiritual need because their material needs are being met. And of course they say, oh, God's given us all this wealth and God's given us this, that and the other. But where's the spiritual side of it? God actually warns the rich more than he does the poor. He seems to say a lot about, you know, he's very, what shall I say, compassionate towards the poor. And he's quite harsh sometimes towards the rich, because he knows that actually riches can blind you to getting into the kingdom. And all these people who are surrounded by all their wealth can become insensitive to spiritual things. You know, many churches suffer from these self-perception. They look at themselves and think, I am. This is why it says, I am rich. I have become wealthy. I have need of nothing. And these prosperity preachers are aligning themselves exactly with Laodicea, because they say, I'm rich, I'm wealthy, I don't have need of any. Look at all the stuff that God's provided for us. And yet so far, what we've seen here in the study that we've done so far is, number one, Jesus is saying, you don't listen to me because you've not acknowledged my deity. And because you don't listen to me, you don't honour me. That's verse 15 and 16. You're not honouring me because they're lukewarm. And they think they're wonderful. And because you don't honour me, you don't recognise me. One thing leads to another. You're not listening. You're not honouring me. You're not recognising who I am. And this church is saying, I'm rich. Just look at us. Oh, we're so rich. We've become so wealthy. We've got all this money. We've got all this great, wonderful equipment in our church. You know, we have a great knees up every Sunday, and we have the band, and we have like a rave going on. But it's not actually truly spiritual at all. You know, I've seen some pictures on YouTube of, well, so-called worship services, and quite honestly, I would almost say some of them are demonic. Absolutely. And Satan has got into their churches and they don't know it. And Satan has got into some of these people. And actually, I must try and find it and put it up. Maybe I'll try and get, there's a video I've seen of one person, and actually when you look at his face, you just think you're seeing Satan. It's absolutely scary. It's really scary. But their self-assessment, as it was, they thought they were all right because they got all this wealth and they were rich. So these churches, they can have huge numbers attending. What's numbers? What matters is where we are with the Lord, where we've got Jesus in our lives, and in the middle, if he's in the centre of our churches, is in the centre of our life, that's the important thing. You know, there was a huge earthquake in Laodicea. You know, we could have an earthquake. You know, maybe all our churches would all be knocked down. Then what would we do? Actually, it wouldn't matter, would it? Because we're the church. We're the church. Okay. But this church, this huge earthquake, it was back in AD 60. I found a little piece, which I think I put in your notes. It's almost destroyed Laodicea. And they actually sent a letter to Rome, I said to you at the beginning, refusing any help to rebuild. And I quoted just a little line. It says, it's a lot of words. And they said, we have all that we need, O Caesar, and we have need of nothing. They were so proud of it, even when they'd had an earthquake, and even though their, you know, their houses had been ruined and all the rest of it, and probably people had been killed. You know, this earthquake actually happened before Jesus wrote the letter. The earthquake happened in AD 60. In fact, it would have been when Paul was still alive. And it said that Colossae, Laodicea and Hierapolis were three closely situated cities mentioned by Paul in the New Testament. Each of them had Christians in them, but these cities were the target of a devastating earthquake around AD 60-62, probably just after Paul wrote his letters to the Christians of that area. According to historians, all three cities were destroyed, and barring miraculous intervention, this historic event probably claimed some of the lives of Christians. Realising that these words were written to Christians who may have been on the brink of disaster highlights the need that we should always be prepared to meet God. Always. every day. We don't know what a day might bring forth. Yes, even in the unlikely event of an earthquake happening in England, with these days that we live in, anything could happen in England, I'm thinking. Anything could happen at all. We just need to be prepared. You know, if it happens, well, hallelujah, we go to heaven if we're killed. And, you know, so we don't need to worry. But yes, yeah, so when Jesus wrote them this letter, he actually quoted from the letter that they wrote to Caesar. Do we realise this? Jesus quoted from their letter to Caesar. He wanted to shock them because their letter to Caesar actually said, "We have need of nothing." That was their own words to Caesar. And in the scripture, it says, in verse 17, "Because you say, 'I am rich, I have become wealthy, and have need of nothing.'" He's actually using their own words to Caesar. He's taking those words and putting them in his own letter. "Do you not know that you're wretched and miserable?" So he's actually, Jesus knows everything. Of course he does. He knew they'd written that letter to Caesar. And so he plucks that little sentence out and he puts it into his letter as a reminder to shock them, maybe, into realising what they were. You know, it's just absolutely incredible. There are those people today, and I've seen them on YouTube being interviewed by certain people. You know, "Do you believe in Jesus?" "Oh, yes, I believe in Jesus." "Do you believe in the Bible?" "Yes, absolutely, I believe in the Bible." They know, in a way, in their mind or even theologically, how they ought to answer those questions. After all, I'm a Christian, aren't I? So, yes, I believe in Jesus, and yes, I believe in the Bible. You look at their lives, and they absolutely do not. Because their lives are nothing like what a believer should be living. They're nothing like a follower of scripture should be like. And in a sense, the Laodiceans were like that too. They knew it, but they did it anyway. Because they'd lost that sense of, "I just want to do what God wants." They'd lost that sense of desiring to follow Jesus wholeheartedly. They just lost it. They said it didn't matter. Oh, it doesn't matter how we live now. They can say Jesus is Lord. I mean, anyone can actually say Jesus is Lord without him actually being Lord of their life. When the Bible talks about anyone who says Jesus is Lord has to be a Christian, that is written in the context of true Christians. You know, a true Christian will say Jesus is Lord. But somebody else who's not a true Christian could say those words. Anyone can say the words because they think they are a Christian, and actually they're not at all. And so Jesus' response to all of this is, "Do you not know?" You see, he realises that they've just completely forgotten all about it. "You do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." You know, each of those words, just imagine if Jesus said that to us, or if we were part of one of these churches that I've been talking about, and he comes along and he says that. Each of those words, wretched, that's a strong word, wretched, miserable. Well, I'm not miserable, I'm actually quite happy really. You know, we have jolly good sings and, you know, we're dancing and all of that. But Jesus says, "No, you're not, you're miserable. You're poor." Now, how can we be poor? We've got all this money pouring into the church. You know, everything is there and all the rest of it. See, they don't know, they don't recognise it. Blind and naked. What Jesus mean? Well, we'll come to that in a minute. But, you know, a church without Christ is like a body without a head. And what's good is that? What's the body good for if it hasn't got a head? You know, we need a head. There's no divine authority either in a church that doesn't have Christ as its head. There's no guidance. If Christ is not at the head, there's no guidance to lead them along the right way and to tell them whether what they're actually reading in the Bible, well, look, you need to read it in the context and not just pluck a verse out and use that as your whole entire doctrine. You know, it's only as Christ as the head that we will see and understand. So men at the top, I've put here, have taken the leadership. And they are the ones, basically, that are worshipped. It's totally man-driven. It reminds me of that book, The Purpose-Driven Life, is it? Or The Purpose-Driven Church or something. Actually, that's completely wrong. I've read some quotes on there that have actually made me cringe, but we will come to those. I did actually write a few down because I just thought, wow. And yet when it first came out, every church about in the area took it on board as, oh, look, this is a great book.
Yeah.
You know? So, anyway, this church then was worse off than any of the previous churches. It's spiritually poverty-stricken. It's bankrupt. It has nothing spiritually at all. And in fact, Jesus is talking about a church, or to a church, that actually isn't even his anymore. Good. It isn't even his church. This Laodicean church. He's been shut out. That's terrible. To shut Jesus out of a church that looks like a church, that got the Bible in it and all the churchy type of things in it, and yet he's shut out. You know, Jesus would actually never say those things that he's just said to a church that really was the true church. He wouldn't have to. He wouldn't have to say to the true church, you're wretched and miserable and poor, blind and naked. He wouldn't have to say that. He's saying it to them because that's what they were like. How terrible. He is speaking to a church that has become proud and insensitive to the Holy Spirit, but they think they're all right. In fact, they think they're the best Christians ever. In fact, they think they're the best church ever. And that everyone else has got it wrong, actually, and everyone else is against them. And all the things that you see on Facebook or wherever it is that people write things, you know, it's obviously they're all wrong and not us. Basically, some of the churches even have unconverted leadership. They're not converted. They're not really born again in the way that we know as being born again. They, you know, you can't say they're born again, because if they were truly born again, they would be truly following the path of Jesus. So how can they be? But they think they are. And that's really strange, isn't it? They've just gone so far. They may have started off being born again. They may have started off, maybe, as I said before, asking Jesus into their life. They may have started off that way. But somewhere, you know, I did a sermon once called The Two Ways. You know, the broad way and the narrow way. And a lot of people use that as a gospel thing. You know, if you follow Jesus, you come in the gate and you go down the narrow way. If you're not following Jesus, then all the rest of you are on the broad way over there. But actually, when you come through the gate, when you get through the gate as a Christian, there are still two ways. You see that very clearly in Pilgrim's Progress, if anyone has ever read Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim starts off on the narrow way, but he keeps getting lost. He keeps going off track. You know, evangelist has to keep coming and reminding him and getting back on the narrow way, because he got off the narrow way. But actually, the broad way, if you stay on it long enough and you don't get back, and you somehow get more and more entangled in the world and in the teachings of some of these new teachings, it says the broad way leads to destruction. What a thing. And so it's really, you know, that's why God has to tell us, don't be deceived. Galatians 6:7. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will reap. So whatever he's going to sow into his life and in the life of others, that is going to be reaped. But if he's sowing on erroneous teaching and error in his own life, and then he's teaching it to others, he's got a lot to stand before God for at the end of the day. James 1:22 and 24 says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his face in a mirror, for he observes himself, he goes away, and he immediately forgets what kind of man he was. And, you know, I have to say, when I look into a mirror, I can't actually imagine my face when I'm not looking at it in the mirror, but I think I know roughly what I'm like. You know, it's difficult sometimes to actually, what do I look like? Well, yes, I know I've got, yeah, this, that and the other, brown eyes and so on. But yeah, you can see what he's saying. You know, you're like somebody looking in a mirror and then just going away and not remembering anything. We need to be doers of the word. To keep ourselves going astray, we need to keep ourselves in the word. And actually, we need to be humble. We don't come to the word thinking we know it all. I don't know it all. I've been studying this word for I don't know how long, years and years and years. I mean, I became a Christian when I was 10, and quite often, you know, honestly, I started reading the Bible when I was 10, and I actually really enjoyed it. And I remember at the time, because people look at me and say, well, my auntie and uncle gave me an old AV version of the Bible. How would a 10-year-old understand it? I don't know. I did. I just read it. Because they told me I had to read it every day. It would be a good idea to read it and have a quiet time every morning and every night as well. And I remember as a child, I got out this little AV, which is about a little tiny thing and fat with tiny writing. It's a good job I had 20/20 vision in those days, because I wouldn't cope with it now. I've got the same Bible on my bookshelf, and believe me, I can barely see it with my glasses on. But anyway, you know, I read it. I've even got lots of things underlined in it that I did as a child. And I'm just thinking, I grew to love this word, but I don't know everything that's in it. I've read it through from cover to cover more than once, but I don't know everything in it. Every time I come to it to prepare a Bible study, I say, Lord, I don't know that I can do this. I can't do it without you. I really can't. I need you to help me. And every time I come, he reveals something new to me. That's a wonderful thing about the word, isn't it? There's always something new and something precious and something beautiful that we can take for ourselves. But we need to be humble and broken, really, before the word of God and not stray from it. Psalm 119:11, I've got written up on my wall just there. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. And that's it. I might not sin against you, against the dear Lord. I don't want to sin against him and hurt his heart. Every time we sin, we hurt him. Your word I've hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. I do still try. I remember so many verses of when I learnt them from when I was a child. I do find it hard now, learning verses. Now I'm older. I don't know whether you have the same. But I have tried. And I have actually learnt 3 psalms off by heart in recent months while we've been locked in. Because I thought, while we're locked in, I must hide some more of God's word in my heart. Who knows when will come the time when there might be such persecution. And we don't know, do we, what's going to happen, or whether our Bibles will be taken away, you know, or what. I mean, already, you know, stuff is happening in the world today we never thought would happen a few years ago. So I learnt Psalm 1. I learned Psalm 27, I've learned Psalm 91, and I've learned Psalm 46. 46 I've just learned, so I still stumble over it a bit. But the other 3, I can say. So I thought, well, if it's all taken away from me, Lord, I'll just keep saying those psalms over and over again. But yeah, so there we are. We just, you know, in a minute I shall have to close because I have to go to this Zoom meeting. But, you know, let's just say that, you know, I'm going to leave it there. We're a couple of minutes early. You know, we usually try and aim at 11:45. We sometimes go a bit longer. But if we aim there, it's a good note to aim on. James 1:22-24, be doers of the word and not hearers only. You know, and your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Let's all just pray that the Lord will keep us strong, persevering to the end, and we'll carry on with Laodicea next week.